Please turn to Ephesians 5, rather Ephesians 6. Beginning at verse 1, we'll read verses 1 through 4. This is part of a series on wise family living. We are to walk not as unwise, but as wise. We're not to be foolish, but to understand the will of the Lord with regard to our families. So chapter 6, verse 1. Are you all able to hear all right this evening? You're picking everything up, are you? Chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise, that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Last time we only managed to get through the obligation that's being set upon the children in the matter of discipline. We did make the point that it's not just parents who are responsible for discipline. The children are being addressed in this letter, and they are told that they need to obey their parents and to honor them. And the blessing of God is connected to them. Their welfare, their well-being here on earth, and the longevity of their lives even, are related directly, says the apostle, to their faithfulness in obeying their parents and in honoring them. So let's move on then to the responsibilities of parents in verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. There's three words there. Bring them up. You are to rear them. This is a conscious process that fathers are being directed with respect to. You are to bring them up, not just in a haphazard way, but you are to bring them up in a conscious way, bring them up in a deliberate way, nurture them, rear them in a way that shows thought and preparation and prayer. Bring them up in the discipline, that's the second word, probably a reference to corporal punishment. In Hebrews 12:5, whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and scourges every son. Scourging is the parallel to the word discipline there. And so if there's a distinction between discipline and instruction, the difference probably is that discipline has to do with actual corporal punishment. It has to do with the rod of correction. It has to do with spanking children. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction. Over against discipline, instruction probably here means verbal direction, teaching, or admonition in the King James. The whole King James phrase is the nurture and admonition, two wonderful old English words that have largely fallen out of disuse, but have a certain beauty about them, don't they? Nurture and admonition. It's not quite the same to speak of discipline and instruction, but it's probably a little clearer as to the meaning. So it's parents who are being given the responsibility of bringing up the children, bringing them up in discipline, bringing them up in instruction. That responsibility is not being given to the church, not being given to the school, not being given to the state. It's parents who are being directed. It's parents who are being instructed. It's parents who are being given this responsibility. So bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That is, this is to be a distinctively Christian and biblical instruction. And so what we would like to do is to unpack further guidelines for a discipline and instruction that is distinctively Christian, or a child rearing that is distinctively Christian in its nature. So let me begin to suggest a number of things that I trust you'll find will be helpful to you. And as always, I want to qualify what I say, even as I did throughout the whole series on the whole part of the series on family and marriage and all that, is in this area, like in no other that I would care to confess, I come to this as a learner. I come to this as one who's in many ways half-baked, not sure, find myself on a daily basis, even just yesterday saying to someone, you know, I'm not sure about that. We haven't quite gotten there yet as to what we're going to do at this next stage. What would be wise? What would be best? What makes the most sense? Yet, nevertheless, we have come some distance down the road. Do feel like there are some things that, in light of experience and the teaching of Scripture, ring true, make sense, seem to be wise to me. And so I'd like to suggest the following, and I understand if others have other points of view, and there are some points here that you might want to argue over. And that may be the case. But this is where wisdom lies as far as I am able to understand and interpret it. Number one, with respect to the discipline and instruction of children, begin early. My dear mentor and friend, Jim Baird, who was the pastor at Granada when I arrived there and then went to Jackson and was at First Jackson for over a decade, and who, by the way, came and heard one of the lectures at the seminary. I tell you, just thrilled my heart to walk out into the chapel at Reformed Seminary and see Dr. Baird sitting there. You know, he lives in Jackson, and so he just came over for the sake of encouraging me a little bit, and then we all went out to lunch together. But Dr. Baird used to say, the wrestling match for control of the house begins the day that you bring the baby home. Five children later, I absolutely concur that that is the case. You begin the day that you bring them home. Now, why would that be? Well, I think there's a very simple explanation for it, and one that I think that we need to come back to again and again, well symbolized by Dr. Gerstner's experience when he went to go and baptize a child at a church at which he was speaking, and they had a white rose sitting on the baptismal font. You may have heard me tell this story before. A white rose on the baptismal font. So he said, what's the meaning of the white rose? A good Presbyterian church, well-versed in the doctrine of total depravity, said, well, that white rose represents the purity of the child. So Dr. Gerstner, in his peculiar way, said, well, what's the meaning of the baptism? What are we doing baptizing this child if the child's pure? The child doesn't need baptism. What do we believe about children? We believe that they are conceived in sin, don't we? Isn't that what Psalm 51 says? That we are sinners from birth? Sinners, rather, from conception? The seed of evil has been planted in our hearts. We are corrupt from the very beginning. And that means what? That we're idolaters. And that we have self right in the middle of our idolatry. And that we want everything to revolve around us. We think that we're the center of the universe. And every child that you bring home from the hospital is going to have that in view. They are going to think that they are the center of the universe. And that everything in life is to revolve around them. And they welcome the day that you bring them home. And all you need to do is to confirm that is to just concede to them everything that they want. Let them have everything that they want, and you will not only create an idolater, you will create a monster that all the rest of us will be victimized by. Psalm 58:3, those who speak lies go astray from birth. Proverbs 22:15, very unromantic view of children. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child. Proverbs 23:13-14, through the use of the rod you deliver your child from Sheol. You teach them the difference between right and wrong. You introduce discipline into their lives. You teach them the meaning of the word no. They realize that they are not the center of the universe, that everything is not going to serve their interests. That their every need is not going to be met. That their every itch is not going to be scratched. That their every desire is not going to be fulfilled. And by doing so, you begin to point out to them their own nature, their own sin, their own need, their own idolatry, their need of a Savior, their need of deliverance from their own selfishness and self-centeredness, with which we all are born, and which, by the way, it is the responsibility of parents to correct. That is our job. We give birth to tyrants who want to control the world. We give birth to corrupt little children. What's that phrase from Dr. Krabbendom? Little vipers in covenant diapers. Yes, we diaper them up in the covenant, but they are by nature little vipers. And we should not be corrupted by the romanticized view of children that is so prevalent in our world today. They are sinners by nature, idolaters by nature, and it is the responsibility of parents, rather, to correct them of their idolatry and to bend their wills and break their wills and prove to them that the whole world is not going to revolve around them. John Wesley said, "Break their wills that you may save their souls." John Witherspoon, one of the signers of the Declaration of Independence, and the first president of Princeton College and Presbyterian minister, the only minister to sign the Declaration of Independence, by the way, said that discipline ought to begin at 8 to 9 months and be completed by 12 to 14 months. And he warned, otherwise your discipline will be too severe if it's delayed past these early months. John MacArthur, the preacher at the Grace Community Church in Panorama City, California. I remember hearing him speak when I was a much younger lad and saying that most of your discipline should be through by the time the children are 5 years old. Again, experience, I would say that that's true. Our children receive the overwhelming 99% of all their spankings by the time that they were 5 years old. They just didn't need them as frequently, as often, as much. That's not just a statement about how many spankings they got when they were under five, but it's a statement about how that most of the discipline that needs to go on goes on early. You can also read Dobson, Swindoll, J.C. Ryle, among others, who concur in this, in the importance of beginning early. Do not victimize yourself with a naive and romanticized view of human nature in your children. They need to be corrected early, frequently and early, and firmly. And of course, it's different when it's a child that's just arrived at home. That discipline is a little different than when they're 6 months old, or when they're 12 months old, or when they're 2 years old, or 5 years old. It differs at every stage. Nevertheless, there is correction that is going on. However, gently, yet firmly, there is correction that goes on from the very beginning. Now, in addition to beginning early, I want to say a few things about how that is done. And the first thing that I wanted to say was provide a home of order, routine, and expectations. And what I'd like you to see is there's a parallel between discipline in the church and discipline in the home. When we talk about church discipline, we're not talking about admonition, suspension, and excommunication. That's not primarily the way in which we exercise discipline in the church, is it? That's the end of the process, the regrettable end of the process, which hopefully we very rarely have to get involved in. Why is that? Well, because there's an ongoing life of discipline. And that ordinarily, the membership of the church is disciplined through the regular teaching and preaching of God's Word. That's how we come to be corrected and reproved and trained in righteousness. So that the ordinary work of discipline is the work of teaching and preaching, whereby we come to understand what God requires of us, and we come to get ourselves and bring our families and homes and our work lives and our family lives, and we bring them into conformity with what God says. It doesn't become a matter of ecclesiastical discipline itself formally. And then even then there's private admonitions that go on before you actually involve a governing body of the church. You don't want it to get there, and ideally it won't get there, because you're practicing discipline in the congregation through the ongoing life of teaching and preaching and private exhortation and private counsel. So it doesn't ever get to that part. Well, I think that which corresponds to that in the home is this whole environment in which there is order and there are routines. And there are responsibilities, and there are expectations. That then introduces the whole matter of discipline into the lives of young people. How's that? Well, if there's a routine, it means one thing, just very, very simple. It means that I don't do what I want whenever I want to do it. And I can know that when I'm 6 months old, that I don't do what I want whenever I want to do it, that there is order in our home. There are times that we eat. There are times that we go for a stroll. There are times that we take naps. There are times that we go to bed. And when I begin to stroll and I begin to scream because I don't want to stroll right now, I instead would rather eat. And when it's time to eat, I scream because I would rather nap. And when it's time to nap, I scream. No. A wise parent is just going to very firmly ignore all that and proceed with the plan that governs the order of the family. And so little Johnny, little Susie, learns very, very early on that their little tantrums don't pay off. They don't get their way. The whole household doesn't revolve around them. It doesn't conform to their schedule and their desires and their needs. So this principle of self-control, self-restraint, begins to be built in from the very beginning because there's order. There's routine. There are times when we do things. There are times when we do other things. And little Johnny and little Susie may squawk all they want in order to try to get their way, but they will not get their way. And indeed, if they continue to squawk, it'll be worse for them. And they'll get punished. And so pretty soon they learn that the best thing to do is to just go along and be happy about it. One of the most difficult things that we've had on a small scale to teach our children when they were very young was that they were going to have a period of time when they were in the playpen by themselves while mommy gets herself ready for her day. After breakfast, they will go and they'll go into their playpen and have 30 minutes, maybe 40 minutes, all by themselves. There was not one of them who didn't scream bloody murder when that first was instituted for them. But within a week, they'd gotten used to the idea. By the end of a month, they looked forward to it. That was their little quiet time to play with whatever peculiar toys were in the playpen for them to play with that were nowhere else in the house. And that became a beloved and desirable time of play for them. But it didn't happen automatically. It happened because there was order in the house. It happened because there was routine in the house. It happened because there were expectations that were being laid upon them at that point. It happened because they didn't get the particular itch that they wanted scratched at that moment for a week or 2 weeks when they first squawked, when they were obligated to spend that time in the playpen alone. And I would say this, that my observation, again, just an observation, it's anecdotal, it's not based on a scientific observation, but just an anecdotal observation. The happiest children in all the world are children who have order and routine and discipline in their homes and who are well aware of the meaning of the word no. You can just go walk through the nursery and you'll see it, especially when we have visitors and their children are put in the nursery. And it's real obvious which children are used to bending, who are used to conforming, who are used to not everything going their way, who are used to not having what they want exactly at the moment at which they want it, and who go berserk when they don't get it. Dobson uses, I think, a very effective metaphor of a car going over a bridge in which there are no guardrails. And so he asks the question, what does everyone do when they go over a bridge where there's no guardrails? Every driver in all the earth does this. You move into the middle. Well, why don't you stay in your lane? You know, there's two lanes, there's no guardrails. There's no oncoming traffic, you drift into the middle. You go right down the middle of the road. Why not? Because in some bizarre way, you derive security from the existence of borders. You have guardrails there. It's just reassuring. You don't ever use the guardrails. You don't drive by braille. You don't, bump up against the guardrail and make sure it's there and you're safe to go on. We don't actually use the guardrails, but we gain security from knowing that they are there. And this is, I think, Dobson is correct. This is the way it works psychologically in the lives of children. And this is why children who are brought up in an ordered environment in which there are things that regularly happen, in which there is routine, in which things are dependable, it's why they're happy. Because there are borders to their world. There are limits to their world. Their world is defined by the order and routine and rules of the household, and they draw security from that. He also uses the example of high schools without walls, or schools without walls. Remember when that thing, that craze came bounding through the educational establishment, and so they took out all the fences and walls and everything, and it used to be that the kids would be scattered all over the schoolyard, and when they took out the fences, they all huddled in the middle. They tried to figure out the whole psychology of what was going on there, and concluded that, the kids had no security without any borders. Just an unlimited world, that their lives lack definition. The schoolyard with its fences and walls defined who they were and what they were supposed to be doing. And when all that was taken away, they were just there in the midst of a world that was undefined and unlimited for them. So I would urge that you provide limits, parameters, borders, routine, order, expectations. Things ought to happen in predictable ways. My brother-in-law is fond of saying that children are the original conservatives. So just to prove it, all you have to do is just change the chair that they sit in every morning at breakfast. Give them a new chair. Set up a chair for 6 months and then take the chair out and give them another chair. They're completely unnerved by that. They like things to be the same. They like having things just, they like their bowl. They like their spoon. They like their place at the table. They like things to be as they were. You give them a different spoon and they're liable to burst into tears because they like order and routine. I would urge you to provide that kind of environment. And then secondly, provide a home culture of self-restraint and cultural discrimination. I don't really have time to go into all this, but I do want to touch on it. You know, when I took a youth mission team to Jamaica a number of years ago, we were about an hour away from dinner time, and one of the kids pulled a box of cereal out of the cabinet, filled up a bowl, and started eating. This is almost like Augustine's pear trees for me. This just represented something about American culture, that this kid could not delay gratification, could not suppress his appetite for another hour, but had to have that bowl of cereal. That just, to me, it represented, the whole breakdown of order, discipline, self-control, self-restraint. If you're hungry, just go ahead and eat. It doesn't matter that we're going to eat an hour. It doesn't matter if somebody's cooking a meal and has worked over that meal. You want to eat? Go ahead and eat. Just to fill your appetite right now. And too bad for the person that's laboring over the stove. There's much about pop culture that teaches the doctrine of instant gratification. TV, for example, is a medium of instant gratification. It immediately satisfies the senses. Pop and rock music, likewise, make an immediate appeal to the senses. I think that these are things about which we have been very unwise, and things about which we need to take a more careful second look when we ponder what we're going to do about rearing our children in the culture in which we live. And I have a whole bunch of little things that I think add up that I just want to mention to you. One, eat by the clock and not when you're hungry. Small thing. You know when you eat? You eat when it's time to eat. I had a friend in seminary. We used to laugh about the difference between us. You know when he ate? He ate when he was hungry. I mean, all day long he ate. He was always going over to get something to eat, eating something else. Dinner time, eat some more. After dinner, eat some more. I've had children in my home where, you eat and 15 minutes later they're going to the refrigerator and eating again. I think that is a mentality. Gratifying of the appetite at that moment. Now, we're talking about food, not talking about moral corruption, but it is a way of thinking, a way of life. What I recommend, you eat when it's time to eat. And you cut out a whole lot of that snacking. I'm not saying you can't have snacks, I just say you eliminate most of that. You eat when it's mealtime. You eat then. You don't eat before then. You don't eat after then. But you eat when it's time to eat. Another thing, fulfill your responsibilities now, not later. So you eat by the clock, not when you're hungry. You perform your duties, like homework and chores, now, not later. Why is that? Because once again, you need to do it not when you feel like doing it. You don't just wait until you have the right feeling and then you gratify that feeling by doing your chores or doing your homework when the feeling has now come upon you of sufficient weight to prompt you into the performance of those tasks. No, again, that's just being a feeling driven. That's the self-gratification culture in which we are being corrupted. No, perform your duties now. Take out the trash now. Do your homework now. Come home and do it now. Don't wait till later. Finish your job. Don't do three quarters of it and leave the last quarter of it for 3 hours from now. Do it now, whether you feel like it or not. A television. I would say that it would be wise to limit television watching to at least 1 hour a day. Now, there's going to be two responses out there, I can tell already. One is only an hour, and the other one's going to be that much. So let me just give a point of reference. If you limit your children's television watching to 1 hour a day, that 1 hour represents more time than you as a family will spend together doing any other single thing. In other words, that time in front of the television is more time than you'll spend reading to them, more time than you'll spend in family devotions, more time than you'll probably spend eating together as a family. An hour, in other words, is a huge amount of time. An hour every day. Can you imagine at the end of the week having a spare 6 hours? I'm assuming you don't watch TV on the Sabbath anyway. But a spare 6 hours just to do with whatever you wanted to do, it's a huge amount of time. So really, it might be wise to say a half an hour a day, maximum. Might be wise to say no television whatsoever from Monday through Thursday until they get out of school on Friday. There'd just be none. Well, maybe that doesn't quite work. Nevertheless, use that as some kind of a rule. An hour a day would be about 5 hours a week, no more than that. A half hour a day would be, 6 hours a week, no more than that. How did that add up? 3 hours a week. 3 hours a week, half hour a day, about 3 hours a week. Limit it. Why? Because TV is a medium of self-gratification. Immediate self-gratification. Immediately tantalizing and satisfying and tickling the senses. There's even a physiological dimension to it with television. When you watch a movie, you're watching something being projected from behind up on a screen. Television is the only medium that projects something directly into your eyes. There's whole studies of the physiology of it and the damage that's done by watching too much television. Pop music is another. I would urge you to eliminate pop music as a form of entertainment. Let me just give you my point of reference on this. If your children put on the typical top 40 radio station, how long will they have to listen before there is even one song that reflects a Christian view of the opposite gender, a Christian view of courtship, a Christian view of the way in which you would like your children to think of boys and girls? Okay, now that's the understated way of putting it. How many of them are positively, absolutely perverse and corrupt? Of those songs that your children will be listening to as they pop on the radios. I know Christian parents who allow their children to have radios in their rooms, and they just listen indiscriminately to top 40 radio stations. Personally, I'm just telling you, I do not understand that. I do not understand standing on Judgment Day before God and giving an account for the amusement environment of my children. As song after corrupt song, which speaks of the opposite sex in ways that are degrading, that are immoral, that are, at the very least, ways that that are not the kind that are not characterized by the kind of wholesome thoughts that I would like for my children to have. You know, this really came clear to me a few years ago when we were listening to some fairly benign tapes of groups that I enjoyed in the mid-1960s. And I realized every song that came on, I'll just tell you, it was the Beach Boys, every song that came on was speaking about girls in a way I don't want my boys growing up thinking about girls as objects for their own gratification and the kind of puppy dog sentimentality that is encouraged by those songs. You know, surfer girl, little one, make my heart come all undone. It's not only is it not Shakespeare, it's just there's nothing wholesome to be gained by encouraging that way of relating to the opposite sex. Television with pop music together, you have with them an almost near-perfect expression of the philosophy of immediate and unrestrained gratification. On the music subject as well, you know, I've become aware in recent months of a discussion that has taken place going all the way back to Plato, in which Plato and Aristotle, the Greek philosophers, and then on into modern times, Augustine, for example, among the church fathers, Rousseau, Nietzsche, basically the whole history of Western thought has had a significant discussion about music and the political ramifications of it. For example, Plato would not allow certain kinds of music in his republic. He banned whole categories of music. And his argument was there is certain music that encourages self-control and self-restraint and therefore disciplines the soul. Now, hear me out. We're used to thinking about music as just something entirely a matter of personal taste and preference, harmless, right? Well, that view is completely contrary to the view that most serious thinkers have had going all the way back to 400 B.C. in the Greeks. And I assume that Plato didn't manufacture this discussion out of thin air, but there was there were precursors to Plato as well. So there's certain music, he said, that encourages immediate gratification, self-gratification, and therefore breaks down discipline, breaks down self-control, and corrupts. So the Greeks are very careful about the kind of music that they allow their children to be exposed to. And he said, on the other hand, there's a kind of music that disciplines the soul, that encourages self-restraint, that delays gratification. And so he urged the use of that music in training young people, educating young people, training of soldiers, and imparting to them the sense of self-restraint, self-control, so forth, that they ought to have. All right? Now, I'm not prepared to stand here and say, all right, this is in, this is out, this is in, this is out, this is in, this is out, and come up with a list of approved music and disapproved music. I only bring it up because this is a serious discussion that has gone on for centuries. And I think it has been very unwise for us to be almost utterly unaware of the discussion and unaware of what brilliant people, shrewd observers of human nature and of the nature of music, have had to say about these things. I mean, we know the way that music can break down defenses, don't we? You might sit there and say, I am not going to weep. And a certain song comes over you and you break down in tears because of the music. You know the way it can have an impact upon your passions. There is military music that imparts a martial spirit, and there is music that arouses romantic passions, and there is music that imparts a sense of reverence and awe. You know the difference between these kinds of music. There's the music that David played that soothed the soul of Saul. Presumably there would also have been music that would have troubled the soul of Saul. So I'm saying is this, parents, be wise about music. Be wise learn something about this discussion. Carson Holloway's book, All Shook Up, has just come out in the last couple of years. You might want to read it. Be wise about the cumulative message of pop culture. It is contrary to the message of the Christian faith. Here's what one observer had to say. This is Harold Bloom from his book, The Closing of the American Mind. Rock gives children on a silver platter, with all the public authority of the entertainment industry, everything their parents always used to tell them they had to wait for until they grew up and would understand later. Young people... let me stop there. Second one, another observer, commenting on an article that was in a journal. Said, even a journalist with no evidently religious convictions is able to see the incongruity between Protestant virtues and the forms of mass culture. According to Diane West, the essential ideals of middle-class culture, which she identifies as responsibility, fidelity, sobriety, and other badges of maturity, are completely at odds with the cumulative message of what she calls the rock culture. That is, a culture of sexual and narcotic gratification, anarchism, self-pity, and other forms of infantilism. So what am I saying? Saying, parents, begin early. Provide a home of order, routine, and expectations, and provide a home culture of self-restraint and cultural discrimination if you wish to transmit the faith in Christ Jesus that you hold dear to your parents and wish to be able to overcome the cumulative message of the pop culture in which we are living, which is antithetical to everything that you and I hold dear, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks, O Lord, that you have promised that you will give us wisdom if we ask for it. We pray that you would grant us wisdom as parents, that we would be discriminating, that we would have the courage of our convictions, that we would provide order and routine, that we would provide for our children an environment free of the message of self-gratification and the casting off of restraint. Oh Lord, help us, we pray, to rear our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord.